In this season of Easter here at All Saints Church for our Sunday forum immediately following the service, we are doing a study of religious symbols. We've spoken about the deep symbolic meaning that religion has and that so much of what we do in church is symbolic in nature and how powerful that is. We've examined the stained glass windows in the church, their stories and their histories and what they mean. We've done a scavenger hunt of the symbols in the church, and we're going to continue to look at the symbols in this church building and see how the Spirit is moving us to have symbols in this church building that reflect who we are as a community today in a way that honors the past and also looks to the future. Well, last week, one of the newest members of our church pointed out the window at the back of the church. And if you can crane your neck or if you can remember when you're leaving the church to take a look, you'll see there are five letters on that window. The ones in the middle are in Latin and the ones on the left and right are in Greek. And those two are Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And that's why we keep those letters back there. Even if you don't happen to see them when you're on your way out the church, they are looking at you. And they are written into the very fabric of this building. That Jesus and his words and the gospel are the beginning and the end of all existence, of all life. They are our faith. And we live out our lives in the belief and the hope that everything that he says really is true. That his was the beginning, his will be the end. And we, in our own blindness and weakness, are living out somewhere in between, one of those in-between letters, the lambda or the mu, the L or the M. Who knows where we are in the alphabet today? All we know is that where we are today is not the same place as where we're going. And in the end, we will get to the vision that God has for us. In the book of Revelation, which we read today, chapter 21, we are given a glimpse of what this Omega looks like, what the end truly is. It is a city, a great and wonderful city, which descends from the skies and from heaven to replace all of the shambles of the earth that we have seen fit to have in this existence. It is a perfect city. It is shaped like a cube. We don't actually read that part today, but it is made of pure gold, so pure that it shines so brightly that they don't even need any artificial lights in there. There is no temple in this New Jerusalem because the city itself is a temple. It contains and is all that is holy. It is in this place that all of Jesus' words have come true and are manifested in the world. And it's no mistake that this isn't any old city. This is the New Jerusalem, the most important city on the face of the earth. I love this vision of the New Jerusalem for so many reasons. For one, it comes almost at the very end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21. This truly is the Omega of our very holy scripture. And so this entire story that begins with the book of Genesis ends with this vision of this holy Jerusalem. There's another reason I like it so much. And that's because I think that we can relate to this story, especially as New Yorkers. Because if Jerusalem was the most important city in the world at the time that this revelation was written down by St. John the Divine, well, we know what the most important city in the world is today, and we live in it. Imagine that, though, a city, a new New York, descending from the skies, perfect in and of its own self, a city at harmony with itself, where everything that Jesus had said had come true. That city is the Omega, It is the final vision of our faith. We carry this vision in our hearts, in our minds, and in our spirits as Christians. And it is this vision that we work for in this own lifetime. We may not get to the New Jerusalem today. As a matter of fact, I think we're pretty certain that none of us will see it in our own lifetimes. But we have faith that when the day comes, really and truly, that New Jerusalem shall be made true, that God will see fit to cause this city to descend from heaven, and that it will be perfect in each and every way. Well, what more does this city look like? Today we also hear a passage from the Gospel of John. Jesus gives his disciples a commandment. And what is that commandment? Is it to be the most clever, the most powerful, the most savvy, the richest, the most technologically advanced, the most militarily advanced? No. The commandment is that we love one another, just as he loved us. Because people will know that we are his by the way that we love one another. It's impossible to think that this New Jerusalem would not be a place where each and every person truly did love one another just the way that Jesus commanded them to do. That might be hard to imagine in a place like New York City. What would New York City look like if everyone really and truly loved one another? I think it's not too far off from the realm of possibility. We've had glimpses as New Yorkers of what that New Jerusalem would look like here. We may be an ornery bunch that likes to complain, but at the same time, especially in times of tragedy, we have a way of coming together that has given us just a tiny bit of a glimpse of that New Jerusalem. You remember what it was like after 9/11. You remember what it was like during Sandy. You remember what it was like during the pandemic. We each respected each other. We each tried to help each other out. We put aside our differences and our pettiness, and we decided to live more like the way that Jesus told us to live, loving one another. And perhaps that's the best we can do. But I think that's a cynical view of the world. I think there really is a deep well of spirit in this place, in this city that is so rough and tumble. I think there really is just a little piece of that New Jerusalem. And those of us who claim Jesus as our own have an obligation to live out our lives as if we truly were living in the New Jerusalem, to love each and every person that we meet, even strangers. There's a lot that can be changed to make New York City more like the New Jerusalem. We know that there are so many things that need to be fixed. But I'm not just talking about making the subway run on time or having our complaints to 311 responded to. I'm talking about those deep existential spiritual issues, the ones that transcend politics and speak to the very core of what Jesus talked to us about. In the New Jerusalem, everyone has a home. Think about that. There is no such thing as money. There's no such thing as a mortgage or rent. There's just all God's people living together. Did you know that there are more homeless people in New York City today than there were during the Great Depression? In February of this year, 48,000 people spent at least one night in a city shelter. And more shockingly, 1/3 of those, 15,000 of those, were children. We think sometimes that this place is the New Jerusalem because it has so much wealth. And indeed, this is perhaps the wealthiest city in the entire world. You can stroll down Wall Street and see the Federal Reserve Building and the New York Stock Exchange. The biggest banks in the world have their headquarters here. And yet, in this year, 15,000 children don't have a place to sleep. In the New Jerusalem, everyone is free. There is no such thing as crime. There is no such thing as prison. There is no law enforcement because there is no need to have any law enforcement. You probably know that Rikers Island is the largest prison in New York City. And it's a complex that holds about 15,000 inmates. Conditions at Rikers are so bad that last year 15 people died because of violence or neglect. The truly amazing thing to me about Rikers, and I've said it in sermons before, and I'm going to keep saying it again because our church is involved in criminal justice reform in New York City and New York State. The amazing thing about Rikers, on top of everything else, is that 80% of the people who are there as inmates have not committed a crime, or rather have not been convicted of committing a crime. They are there on pretrial detention. They have not been sentenced to prison. They're simply awaiting their trials. They're there because they're not rich enough to post bail or bond. And 2 years ago, our state legislature passed a reform package to change that. And just this very year, the governor overturned that package and took us back to the old days. Meanwhile, some 12,000 of our fellow New York citizens are languishing at Rikers just as they await trial because they and their families don't have enough money to post bail. Injustice begets injustice. Violence begets violence. In the New Jerusalem, everyone lives free of fear. Free of fear from violence of any kind. And on this sad Sunday, I'm thinking specifically about the freedom just to go to your local grocery store and not live in fear of having violence perpetrated on you. I'm sure, like the rest of you, I am in shock, but not shock in the sense that it's impossible to believe it could happen. Shock at the renewed and fresh violence that occurred at the Tops grocery store in East Buffalo just yesterday. It's unimaginable to believe that in a society that claims to be as advanced as ours, that people can't even go to the grocery store without fear of being confronted with gun violence. And what's so terrible is watching these incidents happen over and over again, specifically in the most vulnerable spots where people congregate. Schools, churches, grocery stores. Think about it. These are the places that we go to be nourished, physically, spiritually, mentally. And yet this cancer of violence in our society attacks those very places where we are the most vulnerable, where we go for the very source of life. In the New Jerusalem, no one goes thirsty because they are fed by the waters of life. That's in our Holy Scripture. Those wells and springs and rivers in our own New York City, in our own culture and our society, are poisoned by this violence. And of course, underlying all of these things that go along with the New Jerusalem, the thing that animates and activates so much of this injustice we all know is racism. It's at the bottom of so many of the ills that are in our society, and it cuts through everything that we do. That's why our efforts as a church, as a people, as a society, to live together in peace and harmony, to acknowledge our diversity and to celebrate it, are themselves our way of responding to the call of the gospel to live out this New Jerusalem in our own time and in our own life. These, of course, are just a few things that would have to change about our city in order to make it look more like the New Jerusalem. And there will be some people that say that this is a naive vision, that it's impossible for us to get there ever, that these problems are never going to change. We live in a society that has money, and there's nothing we can do about that. And so as long as there is money, there will be difference in inequality in wealth and income, and some people will get left behind. That it's naive to think that people won't commit crimes, and there has to be a system of justice. And every once in a while, there will be miscarriages of justice, and maybe those 15,000 people at Rikers, well, they're just a byproduct of that. There will be people that say that there's nothing that we can do to prevent people from buying guns and committing acts of violence, and that there's really no way for us truly to protect those places that we go to be nourished spiritually, mentally, and physically. And there will be people who say, or simply deny, that there is any such thing as race motivating all of these things. But that's not the vision of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a vision precisely because it is something that we do not see in front of our very eyes, but rather see with the eyes of our soul. That's what John saw all those centuries ago. And he was so moved by it that he wrote it down into words. And generation after generation has passed down this vision to us in the hopes that one day, perhaps centuries from now, really and truly, we will see that New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. That's what a vision is. Each one of us has within us the capacity to see visions like that. Each one of us has a prophetic voice that can speak to the New Jerusalem. It is not the job of our prophetic selves to come up with policy solutions and white papers to make these problems go away. No. It is the job of our prophetic selves to keep offering a vision of the world and to have steadfast faith that truly the world can be that way. Because, folks, if we don't do it, no one will. Then the powers of cynicism and greed will overcome this vision, and it will keep the world the way it is today forever. That's what we do when we come here. When we come to this place, we're transported to another vision. Not this Jerusalem, but the next one. Not this New York City, but New York City the way that God sees it. We do it Eastertide after Eastertide, year after year, decade after decade. In this church, we've been doing it for over 150 years, and God willing, we'll be doing it for at least 150 more. Because when we come to this place, when we hear the word of God, we are no longer living in the world as it is now, but we are rather transported into that very vision that John himself writes about. So, friends, Christ is our Alpha and Omega. We are living somewhere in between in these times. We may not see the vision of that New Jerusalem today, or even in our own lifetimes, but by faith, we will work to make sure that this life looks as much like that one as it possibly can. And one day, really and truly, we will see a vision of that heavenly city descending from the skies. Amen.